well respected among the voices of America and around the world, a Bible teacher, a man that the Lord has used down through the years. Last evening over dinner, Brother Shock and Brother Baxter and the others that were there, but primarily Brother Shock and Brother Baxter were reminiscing of the things that God has done down through the years, what He is going to be doing again in this generation. And it's a real privilege for me as a younger person, kind of a Johnny-come-lately, to see these that God hath used, and God has deposited a strength that you can rest in, a ministry that you can hang your hat on. And I know that God is going to bless Brother Baxter and Brother Evans, but especially this morning, Brother Ern Baxter, to come and share with us. And I know His Word will enrich you. Let's welcome Brother Ern Baxter from San Diego area with us this morning.
I want to congratulate you on your anniversary. I'm sure that it must be a source of deep gratification to Pastor Shock to see the longevity of this work. Churches, like marriages these days, are short-lived. And it's always a sign of some kind of special quality when a church or a marriage endures. And I'm sure it must be a delight to his heart and to Pastor and Mrs. Kopp. I would like to think this morning that the soloist was God's confirmation for the theme that I feel to bring to you during my time of ministry with you. I want to talk to you about Jesus. This whole matter of the 90s, when you're 75, you don't project chronologically too much. And I'm not sure that I'm terribly visionary about the 90s. I'm really concerned with this morning. I celebrated my 75th birthday in June, and I assured my friends that that would be the last celebration of a biological birthday, that from here on I'll just go on grace. Never mind counting. Well, I'm going to be talking a great deal about the Lord Jesus during my time here, and that's not that I stuck my hand down into the barrel of my sermons and up came that. It's rather that I have personally been deeply exercised in the last 5 or 6 months with the drift on the part of many churches away from the centrality of Christ. We become need-oriented, we become money-oriented, we become organization-oriented. All the books in the bookstores are how-tos, how to be happy, how to be rich, how to be healthy. And we're asking the wrong question. We're always asking, what can He do for us? That's the wrong question. The right question is, what does He require of us? Now, as we meet His requirements, our needs will be met. But the deep-seated avarice of our nature is constantly asking, what's in it for me? What's in it for you is measured by the degree of your commitment and love for and worship of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to thank the solos. It was very lovely this morning. I'm going to read from the book of Revelation. Book of Revelation. And I want to read from verse 9 to verse 20. Chapter 1. I thought you were all so spiritual you didn't know that. I overestimated you. If that's all I forget while I'm with you, that's good. All right, verse 9 of chapter 1. I, John, who also am your brother, and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. And I might add, although it's not my theme, we better understand that we are ordained to tribulation. I was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, or seven lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, the things which shall be hereafter, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. The seven candlesticks or lampstands which thou sawest are the seven churches. Now, a brief four verses from 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians. Would to God you could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me, for I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. I'd like you to note this fourth verse, third verse and fourth verse. But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel, which ye have not accepted, you might well bear with me. Another Jesus. In the early 80s, I was in Great Britain speaking at a conference. And we had a day off, and we decided to do a little driving around the countryside. And we came across a quaint little town, and we decided to stop there and have some lunch and sort of wander around in the town. And as we wandered around, inevitably and invariably, one will find a bookstore. And if one is like this one is looking for a bookstore. And this one found a bookstore. And as I rummaged through this bookstore, and Great Britain is great for second-hand bookstores. It's a very literate reading nation. And as I was going through the books, I came across a book by the rather famous now, Malachi Martin, a Roman Catholic author who had been the special aide to Pope John and had also been the special aide to two cardinals, a very brilliant, erudite, scholarly Jesuit. And he has written in a popular vein about the Catholic Church and has, although he's very pro-Catholic and pro-old traditional Catholic, has prophesied that it will probably run out of steam about the end of the century. So as you people who are going to make it into the 90s, will be able to observe that if he's a prophet. But this was one of his books. I'd read most of his books. This was one I hadn't read, and it had an intriguing title, and the title was, Which Jesus? Now, I'm sure that most of us here this morning are pretty clear in what Jesus we're thinking about. But having said that, I am not sure that we are all clear on whether the Jesus that we are thinking about is the Jesus of Scripture, totally and entirely. Well, I picked it up. I bought it eventually, and somebody borrowed it and hasn't returned it. But I remember I went down the index, and it was a revelation to me, because he spoke about the Hindu Jesus. Having been in India, I knew that Jesus loomed large in the pantheon of East Indian gods. Talked about the Buddhist Jesus, Christian Science Jesus, Presbyterian Jesus, the Pentecostal Jesus, and on he had about 40 Jesuses. And then I understood his thesis. What he was saying is, everybody, all of us, have a Jesus that we have established in our thought patterns in terms of what we know about the available data concerning Jesus. Now, I think we can narrow it down. We're not going to be concerned this morning with a Hindu Jesus or a Buddhist Jesus or a communist Jesus. That was another one. Or an existential Jesus. You can go on and on. Everybody has to deal with Jesus. Have you ever noticed how inevitable Jesus is? You just can't get rid of Jesus. You may not like him, but you've got to deal with him. Now, nobody has to take a stand on Socrates. You know, some of us couldn't give a hoot what you thought about Socrates. Or Plato, or Epimenides, or Schopenhauer, or Freud, or Nietzsche. Who cares? But Jesus, the minute you say Jesus, either people become very antagonistic, or they melt. I'm in the melting group. When we started to worship this morning, I was just watery. I want to suggest that the Jesus outlined in the Revelation passage that I read probably is a Jesus, and I say this very carefully and very considerately and not meant to be offensive, but is an aspect of Jesus that we may not have incorporated into our biblical portrait. Did you ever think that you might have an inadequate view of Jesus? I read because I love to read and study, and I read a lot of scholarly theological journals. And it's amazing how many men, in the interest of theological and scholastic accuracy, want to play around with Jesus. And they want to see how little they can say about him and yet get him through somehow. And I find myself getting angry. I want to do battle. Let me speak for a moment first about the book of Revelation. There was one little lady said to me years ago, Pastor, would you do a series of studies in the book of Revelations? Well, the book of Revelation can create some revolution. especially among interpreters. But all I want to say primarily about it is a book of symbols. It is a book of symbols. And as I speak of symbols, let me go just a little further and say that words are symbols. And you have to start to think symbolically. If you don't think symbolically, you actually reduce yourself to idiocy. If I were to say to you, and you'd never seen a glass of water, you didn't know what a glass of water was, and I said, bring me a glass of water. You could bring me anything from a monkey wrench to a screwdriver. But if I said to you, glass of water, immediately, the term glass of water associates with a reality, an objective reality. Forever after that, if I say to you, there's no glasses around, I say to you, glass of water, you immediately know what I'm talking about. Why? Because words are symbols. All of life is symbols. The stars are symbols, the sun is a symbol, the moon is a symbol, mountains are symbols, flowers are symbols, everything is symbolic. It stands for something. Now, when we come to the book of Revelation, we have a book of symbols. And that's one of the simple criteria by which you interpret the book of Revelation. It's a book of symbols. Now, a symbol is not the thing. A symbol stands for the thing. If I say glass of water, you can't slake your thirst on the words. The words are not going to satisfy your need for fluid. Because I'm merely giving you a symbol. Now, when the Bible uses symbols, the symbol is not the thing. The symbol stands for the thing. For instance, most large auditoriums have exit signs over the door. Now, if you're a stranger in that auditorium and you want to leave, you look around for a sign, and there's an exit sign. Now, you don't approach the exit sign and climb through the sign. The sign says there's an exit here. Now, we talk a lot about miracles, wonders, and signs. And we talk about them in the wrong place. But let's take a look at that trio that's always together. Miracle, wonder, sign. A miracle is a divine happening that makes you wonder what's behind it. Now, when you understand that, you as a Christian are not going to go around hunting for wonders, signs, and miracles. You don't need them. It's nice to have them if God wants to send them, but He'll never send you as a Christian a miracle as a sign and a wonder. That's really for sinners. Every sinner has the right to his miracle. Now, you see a miracle and you say, wow, wonder what's back of that. And that was the whole purpose. All that Jesus began to do, sign, and teach. When they got behind the sign, they found the teacher. And Jesus got their attention, made them say, wow, and then emerged as that which was behind the sign. Every miracle is a cause for wonder, but it's intended to bring you to this what's behind it. It's a sign. Somebody's here. That didn't just happen. Somebody did it. Who's behind it? That's the whole purpose of it. Now, as we come to the symbolic picture of Jesus here in Revelation, I want to concentrate on that now for the rest of my time. John is in the Spirit on the Lord's Day on the Isle of Patmos, where he is incarcerated for his faith in Christ and his insistence on preaching the Word of God. And while he's there in the Spirit, he hears a voice like a trumpet, or a trumpet voice. Now, the significance of a trumpet, especially in the Old Testament, is that it's used by God and by God's direction as a sign for the calling of the people together with a view to saying something to them. God said to Moses, "Ye shall blow the trumpet." When you blow the trumpet, people gather. And they gather for the purpose of having something said to them. So John's in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and he hears a trumpet voice. Now, some of these symbolic combinations are a bit difficult to grasp, because you've got to use your imagination. That's what God gave it to you for, was to use it. In fact, the Old Testament says he will keep him in perfect peace whose imagination is stayed on you. It's those pictures that you picture in your mind. And that's very important. Your thought life is the most important part of your life. It's how you think. What are the pictures that you have? For as a man thinketh, so is he. And so he said, I heard this voice, and he said it was like a trumpet. It was a trumpet voice. And the trumpet voice was calling me, it was rallying me, and it identified itself. And the voice said, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. Now, that is one of God's titles in the Old Testament. But the voice that is heard is the voice of the incarnate Word, the Lord Jesus. And so he is daring to use the signature of God in the Old Testament. I'm Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. Our philosophy of history as Christians is linear. The philosophy of the world, by and large, and the universities, is circular. The Grecian philosophy of history was that it gets round and round eternally. And if you adopt the Grecian philosophy, which most academics do, the whole idea is that you get off the hook for having to say anything about how it all started. Somebody say, well, how did it all start? Oh, it didn't start. It's always been. No, it hasn't always been. There was a time when there was nothing. Just God. In all the aloneness of his infinite being. And he created. He was the Alpha. He was the A. Alpha, Omega, the first letter and the last letter of the Greek alphabet, A and Z. He said, I am the beginning and I am the end. Now, Greek philosophy and a lot of modern philosophy is circular. Lost men go in circles. That's just a fact of life. A lost man goes in circles, round and round. I had a chum back in high school, and he and I went on our summer vacations to our uncle's farms, coincidentally, and I was listening to the radio one day, and I heard that this young lad was lost. My friend's name was Reg. And I was glued to the radio for the next two or three days, and eventually I heard the announcement that they had found Reg, and he was dead, and he was leaning up against a tree, sitting down, leaning against a tree, and they traced his footsteps as he tried to get found out of his lostness. And he'd gone round and round and round, and they said that at one point in his circular path, he came within 20 feet of an old abandoned railroad track, which if he had discovered it would have taken him to safety in a matter of a few minutes. But he was lost. Lost men go in circles. A man who is found knows where he's going. Now, I say that it's linear. It's not just linear, it's helical. That is, it's going up from glory to glory. History is moving to an assigned end. And I think the thing that I want to say to you this week more than anything else is we need to be more intellectually and worshipfully engrossed with the revelation of Jesus Christ, for Christ is the center of the universe. He's the center of history. He's the center of your life and my life, our church life, our family life, our married life, our courtship life. He's the center. I turned to hear the voice, and the voice identified himself and said, I am the Alpha and Omega. I'm the creator and the proprietor. See, Jehovah in the Old Testament in Isaiah chapter 48 says, hearken unto me, O Jacob and Israel, my called. I am He. I am the first, I also am the last. Mine hand also hath laid the foundation of the earth. My right hand hath spanned the heavens. When I call unto them, they stand up together. He said, I'm in charge. I created it. I made it. In the beginning, God, there's a beginning. All of our academic training today is Grecian. Unless you get into a good Christian institute. I see now in California that we're going to be forced to embrace the official evolutionary hypothesis as the total answer academically for the creation of a thing. Well, that's unacceptable to me. You know, you can call me a dunderhead and an obscurantist and an ignoramus. That's fine, but I have higher information. My higher information tells me that in the beginning God. Now, I haven't counted it, but somebody told me that in Darwin's Origin of Species, he said 2,800 times, let us assume. Well, any donkey can work out a thesis if he assumes something. And what did Darwin assume? He assumed that in the beginning was matter and force. Good for him. The next question is, where did the matter and force come from? And of course, we have the answer to that. In the beginning, God. I read a delightful story the other day. It's still sitting on my desk at home. That Darwin, in his latter years, had conducted in his home a Bible study and devotion. He went whole circle. But he left us a terrible legacy. Now, the voice is an instructing voice. He's identified himself. He's given us his signature. He's the first and the last. And now he's going to give some instruction. And he says, write the things that I'm going to show you and send them to the churches. Now, let me digress just for a second there and say something about the churches. This church to me this morning is the most significant situation in Long Beach. Because this is the place where God headquarters. And when you understand that a church in a locality is the headquarters of the kingdom of God and the authoritative center of God's activities in that area, then you understand that a church is not an audience. A church is not the Elks Club. Or the Moose Lodge, or the PTA. What is gathered here this morning is God's governmental community to make an impact on the city of Long Beach. The elders in this church, and I have to say this with great care, but nevertheless it's true, the elders in this church, if they understand their calling, are superior to the aldermen of the city. See, alderman is just another way to say elderman. And the aldermen of the civic government are the elders of the civic government, as the elders of the church are the elders of the spiritual government, and the spiritual government is superior to the civic government, so that when the spiritual government is functioning, it will so influence the civil government that the civil government will walk in the light of the New Jerusalem. All of our excitement and all of the singing this morning and the worship, it ignited my spirit, and I thought, how marvelous if we could only understand, God, how to channel this to the practical purposes of saying to Long Beach, you've got to hear us. We've got to salt Long Beach. We've got to light Long Beach. The hope of Long Beach doesn't lie with civil government. I was back recently to Bishop Park's great church in Atlanta, Florida, in Atlanta, Georgia. And he has a powerful influence there, about 15,000 members. But the civil government of Atlanta is coming to him because he deliberately started to make an effect on the city. He would take groups of his people And you would move them into a bad neighborhood. This is the neighborhood that was full of crime and that was out of control. It was uncontrollable. Police couldn't handle it. Nobody could handle it. Bishop Hawk would take a pocket of his people and he'd say, I want you to move in there. And that's a considerable sacrifice, but they'd move in. And they'd rent homes and apartments. And they were transforming entire sections of the area until the civic government in Atlanta said, hey, we've tried every kind of means to deal with this, and here's this man who has volunteered to do it, and they've moved in and offered him assistance and asked him if he would move into areas that they can't control. That's salting the earth. That's lighting the world. And that's what it's about. All right, let's go on. Now, he said, when I turned, I saw a vision. Let's talk about the vision now. What did he see? Well, he said, the first thing I saw was seven golden lampstands. Now, if you remember in the tabernacle, there was the menorah, the lampstand. But it wasn't seven individual lampstands. It was one lampstand with the seven branches. But what John sees here is undoubtedly intended to relate to that, but it's not that. What John sees is seven distinct lampstands as contrasted with one single lampstand. Now, the single lampstand in Israel's tabernacle spoke about the unity of the nation of Israel. The seven lampstands speak about the diversity of the churches. There are two areas of government in the Christian thing. Two ministries that have government. Apostles have government, and local elders have government. And in the final analysis, the most important part of God's program for this age is the local church. By and large, that's the most important thing. The elders in the local church are the most important governmental people in the divine economy. And they've never been recognized as such. But they are. And when the elders get together in a city, they can rule that city from their knees. So he said, I turned and I saw these lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, there was one who was walking. Now, this is a picture of Jesus. I've got to move quickly now. This is a picture of Jesus. But what kind of Jesus? What Jesus are we talking about here? Gentle Jesus, meek and mild? No, that's not the Jesus we have here. The healing Jesus? No, this is not the healing Jesus. The Jesus upon whose bosom John leaned his head? No. Same Jesus, but not in that characteristic. Now you see what I am saying is, well, let me come at it this way. When you're interpreting the Bible, there are three or four very simple rules that you've got to follow. The first one, the most important one, is this. That when you're studying anything, you take all that the Scripture has to say on any subject, and that is the doctrine of the subject. Now, let me repeat that. You take all that the Scripture has to say on any given subject, and that's the doctrine of the subject. So, what do you do? Well, you do what you do in any other scholarly discipline. You move in and you gather all the available data. You gather it all up and you say, I think I've got everything that's important on this subject. And you put it down, then you start to analyze it. You start to separate it and segregate it and relate it and correlate it and make judgments on it. And you do the same thing in the Bible. You want to talk about Jesus? You've got to take everything the Bible has to say about Jesus. And then you've got to put it together. And when you put it all together, you have a biblical portrait of Jesus. But if you miss... See, one of the things concerns me, folks, is as I am observing the scene, at my age and stage, I'm listening to a lot of Jesuses that are not the complete Jesus of the Bible. I hear a lot of charismatics talking about a different Jesus. I don't want to be offensive here, but I'm going to run the risk. He's a kind of a sloppy, saccharine, itchy Jesus. When somebody says sweet Jesus, I'm not sure whether I appreciate that. Because sometimes their Jesus is kind of wishy-washy and mealy-mouthed, and he's just a nice fellow to have around. No. The Jesus I serve is God the Word. The Jesus I serve is the center of the cosmos. He's the center of history. The Jesus that I'm talking about is the composite Christ of the entire Scripture. And now John is seeing him in an aspect. And what is that aspect? And friends, if you're talking about the 90s, I may not be here to share them with you, but you watch for this. I'm not a prophet or the son of a prophet. But I'm telling you, it's already started. Judgment is beginning in the house of God, and God is cleaning house. And it's not gentle Jesus, meek and mild. It's the Jesus with a garment down to his feet, with a golden girdle around his chest, with a two-edged sword flashing out of his mouth. His eyes are blazing fire, and his feet are made of brass. I like to describe him in this role as the governor. Now, I don't lose him as gentle Jesus, and I don't lose him as the healer, and I don't lose him as the one to whom I go for comfort. I don't lose him as my intercessor. I don't lose him as my advocate. I don't lose him in any of those roles. But I have to understand there's a time when my Lord finds it necessary to say to his kids, that's enough. We're going through a scandal right now in this nation with some television people that are in courts and so on. My attitude to that has been one of disgust until about 8 or 9 days ago. God said to me, you have a right to be disgusted, but you have no right to dissociate yourself from those people. They claim to be your kind of people. And I said, I hear you, Lord. And I don't claim to be a Daniel, but I think God is going to raise up a people who know how to go into the place of prayer and make intercession for the people with which we identify. I think God had to clean up some of those things, but I think there's an awful lot of things he's got to clean up. I think we've rested so long in the Jesus of infinite love. As my friend Mumford says, that's sloppy agape. We don't understand the Jesus who's got this governmental garment on. There's no shepherd's crook here. There's no cruse of oil. This Jesus is the Jesus who's moving among the churches. And he's moving among the churches with the robe of a governor. He's not moving among the churches to hold healing meetings. He's not holding evangelistic services. He's not holding prophetic conferences or Eucharistic congresses. He's moving among the churches and looking at them and assessing them. And that's where we get the seven letters that follow this picture. To Ephesus and Laodicea and on. He writes what he sees. He had a garment down to the foot, verse 13. Verse 14 says his head and hairs were white like wool. Daniel 7:9 tells us, I beheld the thrones were cast down, till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was as white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. Now when Daniel was looking at the great assize court of God Almighty, and he saw Jehovah sitting on the throne, one of the things that he saw and he reported was that his hair was white, which speaks of infinite sagacity, but it also speaks of infinite righteousness. But now, here's the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus is taking unto himself the picture of Yahweh, Jehovah. He's taken
He too has white hairs, which speaks of infinite sagacity and righteousness. Our Lord Jesus is the ultimate version of God. Now, let me say that again. We talk a lot about, or some of us do, about theology and theocracy. I'm not sure that we're not wrong, and I have been adjusting it in my own vocabulary. I am much more interested in Christology and Christocracy. Now, precious people, I'm all for the Old Testament. I'm not a Marcionite. I believe in the Old Testament, but I believe that truth is progressive. And when Jesus came on the scene, he updated the Old Testament. And the fullness of God is now in Jesus. And you can't find God apart from Jesus. My precious father, who was at one time in the course of his life, he was president of the Lions Club in Vancouver, and he used to phone me sometimes on a Monday morning when they'd have a speaker he thought I'd be interested in. So he phoned me one morning and he said, "We're going to have a Jewish rabbi speaking at the lunch today. I thought you might be interested." I said, "I would." So I went down and very proudly sat with him at the head table. And when the time came to introduce the rabbi, the club chaplain, who was a fundamentalist Baptist, was asked to introduce the rabbi. And he started out by saying this. He said, "The rabbi and I had some disagreements in certain areas, but there's one area where we are in agreement. We worship the same God." And I leaned over to my father and I said, "That is not true. You can't worship the true God apart from Jesus Christ. You can't divide God up into the God of the Old Testament who continues through the New along with Jesus. The God of the Old Testament is now picked up and incarnated and continued in Christ." Have you ever noticed how you can rather innocuously say in almost any company, "Well, God bless you"? Nobody gets offended at "God bless you." Because your God may not be any God at all. It's just the God of convenience or the God of social interchange. If you want to get a rise out of somebody, say, "The Lord Jesus bless you." But that's our God. You're not going to get persecuted for believing in God. You may go to jail for believing in Jesus. All right, let's hurry on and look at the rest of it. The Bible speaks about his eyes, and it says concerning his eyes that his eyes were as a flame of fire. Now, that's not the Jesus you usually think about. Jesus has got calm, assuring eyes. But an angry Jesus? Jesus whose eyes are flashing? Have you ever seen anybody when they're angry and their eyes are really gone? Man, their eyes are dancing. Now this Jesus has got flaming eyes. And this stands for his insights into everything. Now my mother used to use that on me. She'd say, "Now John, I'm going next door to have coffee with Mrs. Stilling and I don't want you to touch the cookies." Well, up until that point, I hadn't thought of cookies. Now, the door is barely shut, and all I can think of is cookies. But before she left, she did her little religious thing on me. She said, "If you touch them, God will see you." You'd be amazed how many times I became an atheist for 5 minutes. But all joking aside, one of the most governing things in our lives is the knowledge that we are naked and open before Him. There is nothing he does not see. And when it comes to the conducting of church affairs, at whatever level, his eyes know everything that's going on. And this is not primarily for the purpose of blessing. It's primarily for the purpose of judging. Jesus is not only our precious shepherd and our Savior and our Lord, but he is our all-seeing judge. Next thing that is said about him is that he, in verse 15, he has feet like brass. I never think of Jesus with feet like brass. I think of Jesus with human feet and sandals on them. Sandals which some tender hand will take off and the same tender hand administer the ablutions of foot washing. What is this brass feet? Well, remember, we're talking about symbols. Jesus doesn't have brass feet. But in the picture, he has brass feet. Now, what is brass? Well, think of the tabernacle quickly. As you approached the tabernacle, the first thing you came to was a brass altar. Then the next thing you came to was a brass laver. And then if you went through the curtains, you came into a golden room. A table overlaid with gold, the golden candelabra, the golden altar of incense. What's that all mean? Why is this brass and this is gold? Why isn't this brass and this? Well, you've got to understand the symbols. The Bible says that when you pray and can't get through, the heavens are brass. That means that God's not listening to you. You're under judgment. Brass feet speak of judgment. Now, he's moving among the churches with brass feet. Now, when you go into the seven letters to the seven churches, listen to what he says. I will come to you and remove your candlestick. What's he doing? He's coming on his brass feet. Brass is judgment. Now, Jesus is here this morning with sandaled feet. He's here this morning with swift feet. But he's in the kingdom of God this morning, in the churches of God, and the things that are going on in the name of God. He's moving among them with brass feet. And many people say, well, Jesus loves me too much to judge me. Don't bet on it. He loves you too much not to judge you. I remember one time he was spanking me real good. And I knew it. And I went up to my study and I was down there and I was crying like any kid cries when his dad's laying it on. And I was amazed at what came out of my mouth. I said, oh God, thank you for your judgments. Your judgments are just, and they are the signature of my reality, for if I was without judgment, I'd be a bastard and not a son. And as he laid it on, I thanked him for every stroke of the lash, even though it hurt like all get out. I knew that he only scourges those he loves. With brass feet, well, what's next? Verse 15. His voice was as the sound of many waters. That's majesty. The Bible says in Ezekiel 43:2, and behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the east, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. If you've ever stood by the side of Niagara Falls and you've heard that constant, unabating roar, as those tons of water go hurtling over the precipice, and you hear them roaring down as they bang against the water below, or you ride the Maid of the Mist and you come under and you hear this constant roar. When God speaks, there is majesty. When you look at the Niagara Falls or the Victoria Falls or any of the great falls in the world and you look at them, you're impressed with majesty. And this symbolic picture wants us to know that the Jesus that we move is not the gentle Jesus. He's not the silent Jesus before Pilate. He's not the Jesus bleeding his life out on a cross. But this is the Jesus who's now risen. He's now in control. And among other things, he's the governor of the churches. And I believe in the 90s that you're going to find the man with the brass feet doing a lot of changing in his domain. And I think you would be wise to be ready for it. And you'd be wise to understand it so that you can pray intelligently about it. All right, in verse 16 it says that in his right hand are the seven stars. And we know that the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Now, I'm not going to fuss about what they are. I'm going to suggest that they are leaders. That's all. I'm just going to say they're leaders. And I want to say this to you. Every genuine leader is first of all in the hand of Christ. And what is happening to the churches of God and the leaders in judgment is happening because they're in the hand of God. Now, many leaders, because they are leaders, feel that they can get off with things that leaders shouldn't do. And they think they can get off with it because they can hide it from the people. But that is a most stupid, short-sighted viewpoint. Any true leader, if there's anything that tends to sanctify me, if there's anything that tends to chasten me, if there's anything that tends to seal my mouth or curb my thinking, it's not the consciousness that I'm accountable to people or I'm accountable to other ministers. I am. But the profound and intimidating understanding that I am in the warm, pulsating hand of His authority. I want to do what's right in front of men. I want to do what's right in front of my fellow leaders. That's secondary. My first responsibility is to the one in whose hand I rest. Out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword. That's not a hard one, is it? For the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and joined to marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. As this one moves among us, and this is one of the things I appreciate about Pastor Schott's balance in this work through the years, is that he has given a place of superiority to the word of God. Even his great prophetic gift is not made more prominent than the Word of God. That's why you're here this morning. That's why there's continuity and longevity here. And when we stopped preaching the Word of God years ago, when I was starting a church that eventually grew to considerable size, I put a discipline on myself and on the people. And the discipline was that two or three times a week, with constant regularity, I expounded verse by verse the various parts of the Bible, because I knew there were parts of that Bible when I came to deal with them that my own self-servingness would not want to deal with. But when the people all knew that we were going to deal with 1 Corinthians 9 next Thursday night, they knew that I wasn't going to do that because I wanted them to hear about giving. I was going to do it because it was next in line. This sharp two-edged sword that goes up. It's got to be constantly there. We've got to be constantly updating. We've got to be constantly bringing ourselves into new dimensions of mature awareness. When he says that it's like a knife that probes the marrow of the bone, the Old Testament priest, when he got a sacrifice, first thing he did after was slain and its blood was spilled, he flayed it, he skinned it. And then he quartered it, he butchered it. But before that lamb was acceptable, he had to take the end of that skinning knife, which was a very sharp point, and he had to dig it deep into the joint of the sheep and open up and evaluate the marrow. Because the marrow is where your blood is made. And if there was something diseased in the marrow, the whole lamb was disqualified. And the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of what is soulish and what is spiritual, and it goes right into the source of your life and determines whether your life sources are pure or not. Now, John had a very strange reaction to all of this. You know, it always interests me that John should have this reaction, because John was the one who leaned in Jesus' bosom. in the days of his flesh, John leaned on his bosom. Now, I don't think when Jesus called John, he said, John, I'm calling you and I want you to lean on my bosom. I don't think he did that. I think that John just loved Jesus. And when Jesus was around, John just elbowed in. There's a lesson there. He said, well, Jesus loves him more than me. Press in, buddy. I fathered four girls, and one of my girls was my John. She just wouldn't leave me. I'd go to the hospital, she'd want to go in. I'd say, well, dear, I'll be in there a couple of hours. It's all right, Daddy, I'll wait in the parking lot. The old ladies in the church, they used to go around putt-putting. They'd say, you know, the pastor loves that girl more than the other girls. The other girls must feel terrible. No, the other girls didn't feel terrible. They had their pecking order, but they chose their pecking order. This one, she chose to be with me. In those busy days, I'd come home and have dinner, and I'd go and lie down for a few minutes, and it wouldn't be long till I'd hear a little knock on the door, and she'd say, Daddy, can I come in? She'd come in, curl up in my arms, and we'd have our little evening tete-a-tete. Either the girls didn't do that. They could have. She didn't. Now, the John who leaned on Jesus' bosom is in the presence of the same Jesus now, but now he's afraid. And he falls before him as dead. You say, what is this? If you've never fallen before the presence of God in awe, then you don't know Jesus. There are times when I can say all kinds of intimate things to Jesus. There are other times when I say, yes, sir. There are times when I cuddled up to my parents. There are other times when I said, yes, ma'am. How have we learned Christ? Well, I'm going to belabor you with Jesus while I'm here.
This concludes the message by Ern Baxter.